It is Sunday school today. It's been a while. So if you want to grab your last snacks, get your coffee warmed up, we'll get started. If I can get this clipped onto me. There's an outline on the back chair, and I got it down to one piece of paper today because I knew we were going to be pressed for time. Did you want to come on up? Yep. All right, here's the real question. What did we talk about last time? I pulled out the outlines. The last time I was up here was April 12th, and it's May 17th. So we've had a couple weeks. We had Jim Freeman talk from Harvest USA. And then the next 2 weeks, John Horst talked about science and scripture. And then we had Mother's Day. 1, 2, 3, 4. So that's been 4 weeks. Yeah. So it's been a while. I'm sorry. But it's good to be back. Who remembers what the topic of the Sunday school class is? Is the sign still? They may have taken the sign down. It's been so long. Sorry. The Christian family. And we're winding up these last 4 weeks. There's this week and three more. And then after this week and three more, there's 1 week where we have the Rockwells, right, present their ministry to Peru on June 14th. And then we'll break for the summer. So the next 4 weeks, we're going to cover our role as a believer in the local church. We've talked about our role as members of family, our nuclear family, husband, wife, parent, child. We've talked about our role as to one another and talked a lot about topics of our own nuclear family, what that means. We've talked about, on April 12th, last time I taught, we talked about the role of the local church and church membership. And just to give a brief overview on the role of the local church and church membership. We talked about the church being important for an opportunity for corporate worship, and we're going to talk a little bit about worship in a couple weeks, what that means, corporate worship, what the different parts of worship are, why do we do things in worship. We talked about the opportunity for spiritual growth and accountability. That's a purpose for the local church, opportunity for spiritual growth and accountability, opportunity for service to others, the opportunity to obey the command of the Lord. We talked about a little bit about our role in the church, but that's where we're going to pick up today, our role in the church as a believer, as a member of the local church. So what I did and what you'll see is on your outline, there's one page of what we normally use as typical outline, and on the back of yours, hopefully, is what we would call our membership vows, our membership pledge, or it's a vow that we make when we become a member of this church. So I just copied it straight out of the Book of Church Order, which is essentially what we use. There may be some modification, slight modification. I don't think there is. But we're going to look at that at the end and try to, and I want to get your input on why do we have those five statements as part of our membership commitment, our membership vow when we join the church. What is the purpose of each one of those? And then the next 3 weeks, we're going to talk about those aspects of the membership vow. I want to dig into a little more. So, anyway, one thing I thought I'd also do, there are two things. Kendall sent me an article about 3 weeks ago, about the persecution of Christians. And have you ever heard of Matt Walsh? He's a blogger, a Christian blogger. But Matt Walsh has this blog that he puts out. And on April 22nd, and I can give you the site to it if you want. I was going to read a couple things. He put out a blog about, here's what you can do about the persecution of Christians. Stop being a lazy Christian. And so I was looking at that and going to talk about that because I wanted to talk about our role as a believer in the church. But then yesterday, providentially, there's an article in the Wall Street Journal about the plight of the Middle East's Christians and gave a pretty good history of the persecution of Christians and gave the view of the author of that article, who is, let me make sure I get this, a professor of foreign affairs and humanities at Bard College. Mr. What is his name? Mead is the last name. Walter Russell Mead. But gave his input on what we can do about the plight of Christians, or the persecution of Christians, or the persecuted Christians. But anyway, first of all, Matt Walsh. Just reading a few things. Where I think we've all seen the headlines where ISIS has been systematically executing people, many of them Christians, where in Ethiopia there was a massacre of a number of Christians. There was that attack on the school that was a Christian school where they went in and just shot a bunch of people. And then there was, that was Ethiopia. And then there's the Egyptian Christians where they marched them out on the beach and killed them. But just to go back and look, I mean, believers and Christians have been executed, whether blown up, incinerated, shot, or beheaded in Iran, Pakistan, Afghanistan, Iraq, Syria, Saudi Arabia, Ethiopia, Somalia, Nigeria, Sudan, Egypt, Libya, and those are just the ones that we've heard about recently, many other countries. But, you know, although, and according to the blog, Matt Walsh, although 9 of the top 10 worst persecutors of Christians are Islamic, the worst of all is godless communist North Korea, where people are imprisoned just for bringing a Bible into the country or leaving it in the country. That was one of the most recent Americans who, I think, just got out of prison there. That was his crime, leaving a Bible at a hotel. And the faith has also long been criminalized in godless communist China, although the underground church has been really growing in China over the past many, many years. But the question asked here in this article is, you know, what is our response to these stories of Christians being killed in other countries? You know, we get upset, we may be perturbed, but if there was a mass murder of Christians in the U.S., would our reaction be different than it is when you see a mass murder of those in another country? And why is it different? Because his question is, but for the ones dying and suffering in silence far away from our borders, we have concern, yes, but do we have that deep, seething, righteous anger at the pit of our souls? Do we cry out for justice? Do we shed tears? And what can we do about it? What is the church's response to that? What can we do? And of course, I think one thing that we sometimes minimize, and this blogger indicates, is prayer is one of our best weapons. Do we really pray for the persecuted church? We have that one Sunday a year where we talk about the persecuted church, and this is the week we're going to be praying for the persecuted church. But do we actually commit that to prayer, and do we believe that prayer works in those situations? Does it have power over evil? Does God listen to our prayers? Do our prayers matter? He wants us to pray. We're going to talk about that as one of our topics these next 3 weeks. Prayer in the life of a believer. So certainly prayer is one of our most significant things we can do. We can also help. There are organizations that are offering help, the help can mean either helping those who are trying to escape, or providing assistance to those that are still in that situation. But he compares it, and I just want to close with this on this particular blogger. You know, he closes it with questions to us as believers here in the U.S. If we can't be hassled to praise the Lord church once a week, we certainly won't worry about standing by the more difficult and challenging aspects of our faith. Here, many Christians frantically skim through the Bible, discarding every piece and part that doesn't suit their modern lifestyle. We sit up on a perch like God's and construct a new religion for ourselves, one that permits abortion, pornography, premarital sex, adultery, gay marriage, and whatever other sin we feel like indulging in. While our fellow believers many miles away are marched out in the desert and massacred for believing in the Word, we abandon the Word entirely if it threatens to put a damper on our sin. And it says, in America, we Christians stand down, we cower, we whimper. We won't even declare our faith on Facebook for fear it might prompt a mean Facebook message and an unfriending. Christians in the Middle East will give up their lives to keep their souls while we give up our souls to keep our reputations and our social media reach. So he's casting, you know, a wide net, and he says, look, I'm not perfect. He closed with saying, you know, I'm not perfect either. I'm pathetic, in fact. But we need to recognize what it says in Revelation about the church, the one church where they were lukewarm. And Scripture in Revelation says, I know your deeds, that you're neither cold nor hot. I wish you either one or the other. So because you're lukewarm, neither hot or cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need such a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. And then he closes, we are comfortable and insulated, but spiritually, as Christ said, we are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. So it's a challenge to Christians to, you know, what are we doing about what's going on in the world about the persecution of Christians, and even more so, what do we believe we're being persecuted for when we won't even stand up and talk about sin and talk about what Scripture says and speak our faith boldly without fear of persecution in the U.S., the kind of persecution others in the world are facing. I think when Kendall came back from Bangladesh, she was saying that they drove 16 hours to get to where they were going, and one of the areas they were going through, they were saying this is where two locals had converted and were witnessing to people, and the Muslim community killed them, cut them up, and spread them around the country because they were professing their faith after converting from Islam. So that's the kind of persecution, you know, we don't have to face. Wall Street Journal, just to compare their solution, and I won't read a lot because we don't have time, but the solution, and it's not terrible, but it says, we must choose from among three courses of action to address Christian persecution and the slaughter of Christians in the world. We can help the region's minorities fort up, as the Israelis, Kurds, and Maronites have done, which just means gather them all together where they can defend themselves and have their own place to live, not in a persecution area, but like the Jews moving to Israel who are still persecuted. But so we need to help them fort up. We can help them escape and work with friends and allies around the world to help them find new homes and start new lives. Or we can do what history suggests, alas, as our most probable course. We can wring our hands and weep piously as the ancient Christian communities in Syria and Iraq are murdered, raped, and starved into oblivion one by one. It's really, it's worth a read of the article because they get some pretty staggering statistics about the number of Christians in those countries have gone from, like in Syria, I think 1.5 million to now about 125,000, where it's just, and that's just since 2004. It's gone that way. So whether they've just escaped or been killed. So I read those things because I want to look at our role as a believer in the local church and what is our role? What are we called to do in the local church? And we talked about this a little bit, but just the beginning paragraph on that page of the outline, the first page of the outline, our commitment to faithful attendance, regular prayer for the body, financial support, which is one of the other things we're going to talk about in the next 3 weeks. I won't tell you which week. So help with the conduct of the business of the church, personal participation in meeting the spiritual and physical needs of the members of the church, And then my challenge was, does Scripture really say this? Or is it just me saying this, trying to pull together thoughts on what we are to do as members of our church? And so when we look at, the one thing I said was, speak well of the church. You know, if you gather together at family reunions and some of them aren't there, what's the topic of conversation? Is it those who aren't there and what's going on in their lives? Is it, you know, is it a hotbed of gossip when you get together for family reunions, or what's going on in everybody's life and how terrible it is, this one doing that, that one's doing this? Is that how we talk about our church family? Is that how we're supposed to talk about our own nuclear family, our own family, blood relatives, or our church family? And in 1 Corinthians 1:10, 1 Thessalonians 5:11, and Ephesians 4:15 through 16, I think are just a snippet of the answer on how we are to act towards each other and to our church. Mike, would you mind reading those passages from the outline? It's in your outline, all those passages. So what are these verses telling us about how we are to treat our family, our church family, our, you know, how we're to treat each other within the church? I mean, first of all, question, are we never to have any disagreement with anybody in the church? Right. Right. Well, it says that you all agree and there be no divisions among you, but that you may be made complete in the same mind and the same judgment. Does that mean we're to have no... I would agree with you. Yeah. But how do you get there? For example, how do you make a decision? What did the early church do? I mean, look, reading Acts. What is it, 13 or 14 of Acts? If you remember what's going on there, there's a big debate going on in the church. How did they handle that debate? What did they do? That's right. At the end of it, when they got to the end and made a decision, they sent a delegation to the other churches around of what their decision was. How'd they reach that decision, though? Who made the decision? I'm sorry, I'm testing you. I didn't give you a warning I was going to do this. But the whole church got together. The leaders of the church body got together and argued it out. And there was, I would have loved to have been there. I think there was probably some very heated debate going on in that discussion. And then they got to the end, they made a decision, and they were all of one accord on, all right, this is how we're going to proceed. We've made our decision, we're all behind it now. They're all part of that decision. They all made that decision. They moved forward, unified. I'm sure there were still some people who may have been a little upset, but it doesn't talk about that. It talks that I think there's definitely instruction in the church that there's room and we ought to be having healthy debate about big decisions we're making. We shouldn't take them lightly, and we should hear people and what their input is before making the decision. But then at some point, make the decision and move forward based on Scripture. So they can't be, there can't be no disagreement, but how do you let it get to you? You know, how do you hold on to your position so strongly that no matter what happens, if you don't get your way, you're going to be angry? That's, I think, yes, Mike. Right. Right, and there's debates going on in those meetings from time to time, some very hard issues that have to be dealt with. Yes, Kathy. Right. Right. And you have everybody who's afraid to say what their views are and then holds it in, and then the decision's made and that's not what they wanted, that's harmful also, because I like people to be very upfront and frank and blunt with me about what they're thinking and not kind of beat around the bush and try to get me to understand where they're going. Just tell me. I'm a little dense. And I need to be have somebody tell me directly. What, yes, Ken, you're about to tell me something direct, I bet. Right. It's how you approach a disagreement. Right. Right. And there can be things that you have to tell people that are hard to say, but if you say it in love and with the, and we need to accept those things in love. It's dealing with each other in love, because that's what it says, same mind, same judgment, but they're encouraging one another, building up one another. And I know I've put these verses together from different passages, but then right, Ephesians, speaking the truth in love, grow up in aspects, and then being fitted together, because it's how we treat each other, how we deal with those disagreements or debates. If it's heated in anger, it's one way, and I would say the wrong way, but if it's strong and in love and truth, it's another way. Yes, Grace, are you gonna? Did I see another hand? Oh, sorry. Yeah, Dee Dee. Right, right. Yeah, because if we go in preconceived, our way is right, which we all do. But hearing someone out, often you say, oh, wow, I hadn't looked at it from your perspective. I can see, how that makes sense. And you can put usually the two together and come up with a resolution that encompasses both points. Not always, but yeah. Anything else on that? So I just, this idea of how we are dealing with each other, but then in the community, how do we speak of our church? What is our message to the community when we go out? Do we want to invite people in? Do we invite people in to come and join us in worship, to come and join us and participate and become members and grow and serve and disciple them? Is it our goal? Is that how we talk about it? Or do we complain to those outside the church? It's a question of, what are we doing? Are we building up or are we tearing down? And what Scripture clearly says is we're to build up. We are to talk well of each other. We're to speak the truth in love, but we're to be encouragers, not discouragers, and uplifters, not tearing down. Ministering within the church. We talked about this last month. Ministering within the church, 1 Corinthians 12:12-27, which is not in the outline, but we talked about it, of everybody having a role, everybody having a part, and knowing your gifts, using those gifts, or using what God has led you to do to serve in the church, to be a part of the ministry. I think that's also Scripture, but why are we to serve under the umbrella of the church? Can somebody go out on their own without being a part of the church and serve God? There's no wrong answer here. Well, maybe there is. My answer is right. As I said before. Mm-hmm. Well, I think. Anybody else? Yeah. Right. So the purpose of the local church and serving out from the local church, there's definitely an accountability aspect. That is, if you're going out on your own, there isn't an accountability of what you're doing. Are you doing it within an oversight where you have support and accountability? Why is that important? Yeah. Well, it right, for sound doctrine, for iron sharpening iron, for all those reasons, to be associated with other believers as you minister, there are many benefits of doing that. Now, certainly missionaries can go out in a field on their own and be pioneers in taking the gospel, but I think they need to be sent by a church or church organization who can be behind them and supporting them. Yeah.
I think the example of the early church and how the church was built, you would go, disciples would be sent and they'd preach the gospel and build a church there. They wouldn't just preach the
right.
gospel and say, good, you're a believer now, I'm going to go deal with somebody else.
Right. Right. I mean, what is the command? Go into all the world, teaching, baptizing, making disciples. How can you make disciples if you've left them behind? What was the example of the early church in sending out missionaries? They were sent from the church to go out, and then they reported back. But you're right, they started churches, they planted churches all throughout, and then they went back. And there's, story after story of there were elders in place and they were praying for the church back in Jerusalem or Antioch, whichever church sent them. But they were sent out from the church as they're sending church. They came back and reported back what was going on in the world. But they also had the support and were sent in that way from the church and serving within the church. That's one reason when we have missionaries that are interviewed, one of the questions that missions committee asks is, are you associated with a church? Are you starting a church or are you associated with a church when you're out on the field that you can bring people into, that they can be ministered to as part of? And it's one of a, I'm trying to think if there are any missionaries that, I don't want to get sidetracked on that, but they're all, we're always asking and desiring that they be a part of a church before we'll support them. That we're supporting them going in and either planting a church or associated with a church when they get there for those very reasons. So I say who serve in ministry must be accountable, and church membership can provide for this. Psalm 101:6, my eyes be upon the faithful of the Lord that they may dwell with me. He who walks in a blameless way is the one who will minister to me. And 1 Corinthians 4:2, in this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. Before we are giving them the authority to minister to as a representative of the church, they're to be found trustworthy first. It's one of these things where I saw it a lot first in college when I went to a Christian college in my freshman year. There were kids there whose goal was to be full-time ministry. That was what they're there for. But at college, they were not doing anything. they weren't doing, there were many ministry opportunities, and they were doing nothing. And I just kind of look at them like, I didn't ask them these questions, but what do you think you're going to do if you're not doing it now? Are you going to be able to do it? Are you just going to raise support and then be out on the mission field, or, you know, and doing what you're doing now in college, which is not much, or are you should be living that example now. And it's one of those things that we've talked about, like Josh was elected deacon. I think many of you thought he was probably already a deacon by all he was already doing in the church. It's one of those things of those who are qualified are probably already doing the role of deacon or elder or Sunday school teacher or whatever. They're probably already exhibiting that, which makes them someone that you can be found trustworthy because you already know their service. It's not an unknown what they're going to be doing when they're commissioned to minister. Give financially. We'll just touch on this briefly because we'll come back to it. 2 Corinthians 9:6-7. Now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do just as he purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. The question we'll come back to is, are we commanded to give 10%? And are we commanded to do more than 10%? Are we under compulsion to do that? Or what does Scripture say? I mean, you can look at the law, the Old Testament law, and there are very strict guidelines of what you're to give. On many different occasions, you had to give more. Are we under that when we're coming to support the local church? I don't need answers yet, but think about that. We'll talk about that. But the other thing is support the leaders of the church. Pastors, deacons, elders. Can someone, would somebody be willing to read this passage? The passage is Hebrews 13:7, 1 Timothy 5:17-20, and then we'll stop there before 1 Thessalonians. Pete, would you mind reading? So in this sense, are we commanded to, how are we to treat pastor, elders, deacons? I'm not asking for a raise. That's not why I'm... That's double what I'm getting. That's right. Pete's already authorized it. Sorry. How are we to treat those who are serving in full-time ministry? Because it says, you know, the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. I mean, why did God put, that's maybe this is a better question, why do we have pastors, elders, and deacons in the local church? Maybe we'll come back to this. What's the purpose of that type of leadership structure? This could be a whole Sunday school semester.
Well, from a very big picture approach, they represent the ministry of Christ in his place. So they're teaching and serving in the place of Christ, although obviously inadequately so, but they are given to serve the church.
Right. I mean, what was one of the biggest criticisms of the elders in the early church? There was one example of where it's talking about shepherding and a true shepherd, how the shepherds were treating the flock. What were some doing that was so? Was it Paul? Was it Peter? Critical of the shepherds who were not treating the flock correctly. What were they doing? Remember, I know. Yeah, there was definitely wrong teaching they're also using it for their own gain. They're lording their role over, not as a servant, like Christ, a servant leader, but it was more for their own status and then for their own, and essentially, financial gain. They were fleecing the flock, if you will, instead of serving them and ministering to them and serving them. You know, the leadership is there, as he was saying, a substitute for Christ's leadership, to be both an example, but also to be an overseer, to support the flock and to help them in their need, to teach, to, you know, counsel, to, you know, lift up in a way, but mainly to live as an example and to be as a shepherd, caring for the flock, not taking from the flock and treating them badly, but serving them. We'll come back to this. I just want to turn the page on the back page because what I want to think about for next week is why do we have these different elements in our church membership vows? Because when someone is up here or when they become a member, when they've met with Session and they've been approved for membership, they've gone through an interview to hear their testimony of faith, and then we read these statements where they agree to them, where they say, you know, I accepting each of these statements and agreeing to and committing to these statements. Do you acknowledge yourselves to be sinners in the sight of God, justly deserving his displeasure and without hope save in his sovereign mercy? Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and Savior of sinners? And do you receive and rest upon him alone for salvation as he is offered in the gospel? My question as we go through these is, why do we ask people before they become a member to say these things, to commit to and vow these things? And why is each one important? And then three, do you now resolve and promise in humble reliance upon the grace of the Holy Spirit that you will endeavor to live as becomes the followers of Christ? Four, do you promise to support the church in its worship and work to the best of your ability? And five, do you submit yourselves to the government and discipline of the church and promise to study its purity and peace? So I'd encourage you to look at that and be ready. Next week we'll talk about why each of those elements is important and why don't we have more? Why aren't there others? Should we have others? I'm not suggesting we should have others. I'm asking you to think about that. So, any other comments? Because we will need to close. Yes. Yeah, and it's although it's a, it's I would say. Not a typical business model in the sense of, I don't know, that's not what you're saying, but it's an organizational structure that is there for the purpose we're called to as a church.
Right.
Yeah. Right. Right. Yeah, we'll go there. So, any other comments? Okay. Well, let's pray. God, I do thank you for your word. I thank you for the examples you've given us in Scripture, but also the instruction that we have in Scripture, Lord, on how we are to live before the world, but live as part of a body. And Lord, the purpose of the church. Just pray that you'll lead and direct us, Lord, and as we strive to minister to the world, to each other, that we would do so in love and speaking the truth. Lord, be with us as we go out from here today to be able to speak boldly. Give us opportunity to speak boldly the faith that you've given us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.